Well, you wonder why I always dress in black, why you never see bright colors on my back, and why does my appearance seem to have a somber tone? Well, there's a reason for the things that I have on. I wear the black for the poor and the beaten down, living in the hopeless, hungry side of town.
I wear it for the prisoner who is long paid for his crime. Verses 1 through 7.
Before we start and read that, I have to say that a number of years ago I heard one of my dear friends, Reverend John Stone, who is now the assistant to the head coordinator of Reform University Ministries, do a lesson on this topic, and I am shamelessly stealing his material. So, just go ahead and get that out there. John Stone tonight, you'll get. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word tonight. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is God's word. Recent article from the National Post Online described the perfect man. It goes like this. It says, if the search for the perfect man were strictly a financial or physical issue, the journey would be fairly straightforward. But the biological prime directive to mate with the strongest, most resourceful, protective mate is always complicated and spiced by the psychological, or what some psychologists call the love map. I'm not making this up. This is actually an article. This map is an emotional and sexual template that influences who you fall in love with. Its contours and borders are drawn by the various elements and characters that flow in and out of our lives. It is thought to take shape in childhood and become fairly fixed by adolescence. Our love maps distill and define our ideas of the perfect man. What about it, gentlemen? What's your love map? I have no idea what a love map is, nor do I think it has anything to do with what the Bible says about what it means to be men. There is no way for us to have a discussion this semester about the topic of dating, marriage, and sexuality without looking at what the Bible has to say about our gender. Something that goes very key to our beings as men and women. The perfect map, perfect man, is not a matter of discovering your love map, gentlemen. I want to suggest to you the Bible actually gives us all kinds of instruction of the things that are peculiar to what it means to be a man who is worthy of being followed. A man who's worthy of being fallen in love with, if you will. Gentlemen, we're going to talk about ourselves tonight. Ladies, we'll deal with you next week. Decided the men would go first so they can get it all over with, because they're very sensitive and fragile, as you well know. All right? The standard that the Bible gives, gentlemen, to the perfect man is very simple. He's the man Jesus Christ. He comes to us as the ultimate man. And therefore, any man who is worth his salt, the Bible says, is going to have to find himself in him. Three thoughts I want to throw out to you tonight about Christian men. Christian men, I'm going to argue with you tonight, first of all, are men of conviction. Secondly, they're men of character. And finally, they are men who are committed. Conviction, character, and commitment. This defines the Bible's view of a perfect man. Buckle up, gentlemen. Number one, Christian men, the Bible says, must be men of conviction. Look, the passage that we have in front of us that I just read is Paul's description of the men that he would like to lead the church. Timothy is Paul's understudy. Like I've been saying a couple times this week, he's sort of Robin to Paul's Batman, his right-hand man. So much so that Paul actually left Timothy in charge of Paul's favorite church, the church at Ephesus, and left him to be in charge of that particular thing. And so he's giving instructions to his understudy about how to behave. And at one point he says, you are to identify, Timothy, certain men who are able to lead. And if you're wondering what those men look like, here they are. Now, I have to qualify this for a second. I recognize that the qualifications given here are qualifications for someone who would like to serve in leadership of a certain collection of the body of Christ. I recognize that. But there's a sense in which the general principles that come out of this description should be true of all Christian men. And the first thing that Paul, I think, is saying to us is that Christian men are men of conviction. That is, they are convinced of something. More particularly, they are convinced of the gospel. Now look, when I use that word, I'm intending to draw up in your minds, gentlemen, the images that we discussed a number of weeks ago when we looked at the book of Hosea. And we talked about God's love for people who in themselves are broken and messed up people. We talked about the father heart of God, the lover heart of God that extends himself to broken sinners. That is the message of the gospel to which Paul is pertaining. And so therefore, Paul looks and says, a Christian man is one who is convinced of those things. He understands these things. It means there's at least three things involved in this. First of all, if you look at verses 2, verses 9 as well, and maybe verse 15, what you find is that Christian men are convinced of the content of the gospel. That is, gentlemen, they know enough about it to be able to talk about it. Paul is saying that one of the fundamental truths is that people, men know about it enough to even just talk about it. Gentlemen, do you have the basic rudimentary knowledge of what the Bible teaches about how you are to have a right relationship with God that gives you even the ability to talk about it? We must know the truths and to long to know more about them. Paul is going to go on to say at the very end of chapter 3 that the place where the church is in many ways the very depository of the truth. The place where the world will come and find out the truth about God, Paul says, is going to be in the church. And gentlemen, that means it's incumbent upon you to know those great truths. That, by the way, is why we have a book table. Because you're not going to get that simply from hearing it week in and week out. It's going to actually require some effort on your behalf to commit those things to personal memory. Secondly, not only does he have to know the facts of the gospel, he has to be growing in the facts of the gospel. If you turn back to chapter 2, verse 8, and even in many ways, looking at verse 6 from the passage that we read, Paul looks and says that these leaders are not people who should have just recently come to Christ. Why? Because men of God are those that are constantly growing. That is, it's not that they just kind of have this depository of truth that there was a time when I was back in junior high where I kind of thought about these things, went on the youth retreat and sort of asked Jesus in my heart, and, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know? I mean, sure, I don't go to church all the time. No. Paul says these are truths into which you are growing. You're longing to know more about them. They're becoming more at ease with you. Paul was looking around and understood that there was growth. Not staying where you were was key to being a Christian man. Thirdly, then Paul finally looks and says that therefore, at the essence of it all, is a group of men who understand that the heart of the gospel is your need for grace. This is essentially what it means to be a Christian man, is to stand up and look at the world and say, I am a needy human being. Back in chapter 1, Paul talks about his experience prior to his embracing Christianity. And he says, prior to that, I was a violent man. I condescended and looked down to all kinds of people, even to the point of persecuting the church. And in the midst of all that, God saved me. This is a trustworthy and faithful statement, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In other words, screw-ups. Of whom I am the worst. Apostle Paul, okay? Apostle Paul, his shadow used to pass over sick people and they would get healed, right? He looks and says, take a look at all the sinners out there, and I'm at the top of the heap. I'm the best of all of them. I'm the best sinner that there is. Now look, I don't know what you think about that. You may look at that with a sort of a doubtful glance and say, there's that sort of pious exaggeration, you know, sort of more afflicted than thou. Oh, I'm so awful. But he didn't really believe it. But Paul says this over and over again because he understands the first and greatest fact of the gospel. Gentlemen, please grasp this. It never ceased to amaze Paul that God had saved someone like him. Are you in possession of that kind of humility? Has there come a moment in your life where you have grasped in a fundamental sense that to be a godly man is not to necessarily just do the right thing, and to be someone who stays away from the bad things that those guys do, or to just try? The gospel does not say that. The gospel doesn't say, well, you know, I kind of got away from God for a little while, my freshman year, and now I'm kind of trying to put the pieces back together again, and, you know, go back to Bible study, read my Bible, pray. Those are all good things, by the way. I would encourage you to stay involved in all of those things. But not as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end. You see, Paul understands that the essence of the gospel is not about him, but it's about what Jesus did for him. And you know what that gives you, gentlemen? A glorious self-forgetfulness. And you know what? It's a powerful self-forgetfulness because it establishes for you an unassailable center. You know what I mean by that? That on the inside, you have a place that is undisturbed soil. This is one of John's illustrations here that I'll mention. John was talking about being at in St. Louis while he was in seminary. And the seminary was building a set of apartments there on campus. And they began to dig down. And it turns out that there was a city ordinance that required you to build in the area of St. Louis on what they called undisturbed soil. And as the seminary started to dig, they got about 5 feet down and they found a pipe laid under there. A pipe that they didn't know about that was there. And the city required them to do what? Dig another 5 feet down. Why? Because the foundation was not secure unless there was something beneath that was undisturbed soil. Gentlemen, do you have that? Because I would argue that only the gospel can establish that. Only the knowledge that God did something for you that you cannot do for yourself creates an unassailable center and an ability to move out and to deal with all of the changing aspects of your own soul and the world around you. Paul says men of God are men of conviction. Are you that kind of a man? Secondly, Paul says that Christian men are men of character. They're men of character. That is, we see this in verses 2 through 5. Paul looks and begins to describe the aspects of what a godly man looks like. Ladies, please notice this for a second in this description. Let me draw you in on this discussion, lest you get bored. A godly man is one who looks like one. I know this sounds painfully obvious, but if a man does not appear to be a man of God, then he is not. I know that sounds obvious, but I hear oftentimes from individuals through the grapevine, as it were, not from specific individuals, that, well, you guys don't know him the way that I know him. Really? I know y'all have problems with it, but I see a side of him that nobody else sees. Ladies, you ought to be terrified at a statement like that, because the Bible is saying that Christian men actually show it. They look like it. There's definable, tangible characteristics which they possess. It's not a big mystery, right? Christian men are not simply defined, ladies, by what they don't do. And unfortunately, I hear us defining good men like that. Well, he doesn't drink, he doesn't go out with the crowd, he doesn't da-da-da-da. What are the things that he's in possession of? The things that we would identify. Well, Paul gives a bunch. I'm going to race through these. Bear with me. Number one, he says he is a man who pursues sexual purity. Notice in what it says in verse 2. He says that these men are one-woman men. In their mind and in their body and in their actions. What that means is, ladies, is that a Christian man is about the business of protecting his companion's purity. He is the protector, not the one who threatens it. He's the one who's supposed to protect your conscience so that you don't enter into anything physically that would make you feel guilty on any terms. He is to be the protector of your dignity, that is, your reputation on this campus. He is the one who is first and foremost concerned about that and would never do anything to make anyone else think less of you, sexually, socially, or otherwise. He's a one-woman man. Women always feel protected around him in a fatherly way. Secondly, he's a well-balanced man. He's steady. It says he's not given to excess there in verse 2. In other words, the gospel has created this sense of being even-keeled. Do you know what that phrase means? If you've ever been on a sailboat, you'll know that the construction of a sailboat is very important to get the center beam in the bottom of the hull certain and straight. That's what they call the keel. And if you keel the boat right, it won't list to one side in an unbalanced way. Gentlemen, the Bible is saying, and Paul is saying, that the gospel creates for you a center that balances you out. You're not given to extremes on either side, whether emotionally or socially or psychologically. A well-balanced man. Thirdly, he makes sound judgments. He's a man who's not impulsive. He doesn't fly off at the handle. Fourthly, it says that he's in control. He's self-controlled, verse 2. That is, he doesn't need a woman to make him into something. He doesn't have to have you there in order for him to be confident in himself. Here's a tip, women. If your man cannot change his habits and his character without you, without you around, without your constant having to remind him, then he's not going to change with you. I've lived long enough now to see too many marriages crumble because of that very fact. He's self-controlled. Does he know who he is? Number 5, he reaches out. The Bible says that he's hospitable. The Christian man is one who reaches out especially to strangers. In other words, the Christian man is one who enjoys doing good things that nobody else necessarily sees. Nobody else has to be watching him when he does the things that he does. And the reason why that's true, because he understands that God loved him while he was his enemy. Follow me on that? And because a man knows that and God extended himself into that kind of rebellion, he then has the power internally to extend himself into the life of other people on the basis of grace. Number 6, he's teachable. That is, he wants to learn. He doesn't have to be beaten or shamed to go to a Bible study. That is, he longs to know that there's something there that I might discover that I need that God's trying to teach me. In being teachable, he's also able to be corrected. That is, he never gives himself the benefit of the doubt, but is the first to give others the benefit of the doubt and not prejudge them in the process. The Christian man looks and says he is always open to the possibility that his own sin may have fooled him, and he may not be aware of it. And that way, when he's confronted, he can humbly admit to it with graciousness and confidence. I've gotten to where I tell this story so many times. I can't remember if it's actually true, but it's one of these stories that if it's not, it ought to be. And I'm a minister. Why should I have to quote my sources? Anyway. It was a joke. Everybody all right? Okay. Charles Spurgeon, standing out in front of his church after preaching, you know, to tens of thousands of people, the most popular preacher in London during the 1890s, is approached by an elderly woman after one of his sermons, who looks at him and says, "Mr. Spurgeon, I want you to know that you're one of the most arrogant, conceited, and condescending people I've ever heard, and I wanted to be the one to tell you." It's a crowd of people around, and she storms off. Well, there's one of his elders standing right next to Spurgeon, and he leans over to him and sort of nudges him and says, "She doesn't know the half of it." Now, the reason why that made you smile, ladies, is because you want to be with a guy like that. Pay attention, gentlemen. Number 7, he's not controlled by alcohol. Verse 3. Please understand something. This passage is not an open condemnation for any and all consumption of alcohol. That's not here. But it clearly suggests that alcoholic beverages are a powerful creation of God. And because so, they have the power to do great harm. Alcohol has the power to lower the inhibitions. And ladies, if your man cannot go out and enjoy himself without being severely inebriated in the process, it means that the rest of the time he is severely inhibited. You follow me? If alcohol lowers my inhibitions, it means that the rest of the time I'm walking around terribly afraid of who I am. Your drunkenness, gentlemen, reveals your insecurities more than anything else, not your frat guy confidence. He's not given to much alcohol. Number eight, he doesn't hold grudges. He's able to forgive. To be quarrelsome is to broadcast your insecurity, gentlemen. It means that you have no stability on the inside. In other words, your identity is not founded upon the shifting sands of either other people's opinion of you or perhaps your own performance and how well you're doing. He can forgive because he knows who he is. He can look at someone and say, I'm not afraid to tell you I'm wrong. Number nine, he's gentle and he's fair. He's gentle. That means he's not violent. I find this fascinating. I won't mention any names for the purpose of preserving people's privacy. But there's a photograph that I'm reminded of every time I walk out of Abner's. And gentlemen, I probably, if I described it to you, know exactly who I was talking about. Someone who was here many, many years ago, long before any of you or probably your parents were here. A beautiful, beautiful woman. While she was here, you know, she was extraordinarily popular, was involved in all kinds of activities on campus. In the years to follow, she actually became a Christian and had her life very much turned around through a Christian group that she got involved in. And she wrote a testimony of her life that I stumbled across on the internet, directed to me by a friend of mine who went to school here while she was here. While she was talking about her experience here, she talked about how many abortions she had had while she was here. She talked about her drug addiction that she had while she was here. And one of the most heartbreaking ones was she said how many times she would go to class in the morning with dark sunglasses on in order to hide the bruises around her eyes. Ladies, if he ever hits you, please get out. You have now my permission to leave that situation immediately. I would even say, ladies, if he is in possession of a temper that seems to get out of control and threatens you in any way, get out. He's not worthy of your time. And he's certainly not the Christian man that Paul is describing. Verse 3, number 10, he's a man who knows how to handle his money. That is, he's a man who holds his possessions like this, not like this. He's not tight-fisted. As a matter of fact, he's also learned that there's a certain portion of his income which he is obliged by the God of the universe to give back to the people who are doing God's service. He learned this not only from the Old Testament, but also from the New Testament that directed him, I would say at least, that when he gets a check in for, let's say, $1,000, he understands that $100 of that belongs to God. And if I keep it, I'm a thief. Money doesn't control him in that way. He has not given himself over to the God of personal peace and affluence. You can trust that he won't be going through a midlife crisis when he gets to be my age. Number 11, and finally, he's a family man. He's a family man where family takes priority. The old proverb, ladies, is absolutely true. If a man has no respect for his family, especially even maybe his mother, he will not know how to bring that respect into your family. For this reason, parenting, and there's some parents in the room tonight here. I'm glad y'all were here. Parenting is way too ubiquitous. It's always there. And because it's always there, you can't be on all the time, gentlemen. And eventually there's going to be a moment of weakness in parenting where the real you comes out. The unguarded you comes out. And ladies, that default mode, if you will, that he'll lean back to is going to be what he thinks about his family. Does he respect his family? In either direction, I would say I would be terrified of a family to where a man was overly independent. That is, he had a lot of built-up anger towards parents who, maybe rightfully so, raised him horribly. If he's too independent, too angry at his parents, they're still controlling him. But the other opposite is absolutely true as well. If there's a man that you have met who is overly dependent upon his parents, can he make a move without checking with his mama, ladies? Note to self, watch out. A family man who has a healthy relationship with his parents. Y'all are laughing, it's not funny. Look, here's the point. Paul says that he's a man of character. He can be seen for what he is. And know what he says? He says in verse 7 that everyone respects him. Even from the outside of religious circles, they respect him. He's respected by people who are into Christianity and people who are not. That is, people can see it. And so, ladies, here's my question. Do you have aspirations for a man who is leading you in these areas? Because if not, then there's something other than God's definition of relationships that are driving your relationship, that, as it were, keeping you together. And oftentimes, if we begin to do the least amount of self-reflection, we'll find that what's keeping me together with the man whom I know is not a good influence on me is insecurity, fear of being alone, fear of this being my last chance, all kinds of fear. And those relationships crumble with the sands of time. Please understand something. God's laws are not given to his men for the purpose of creating some sort of Victorian sense of male chivalry. It's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible is leveling these things towards you, ladies, for your protection, to preserve you and to preserve the deposit that God has given to you. Thirdly and finally, Christian men are men of commitment. That is, they have looked and said that knowing Christ in his word is my priority above everything else. That means he's a man of prayer. He's a man who loves the church. It's a man who doesn't need you, ladies, to live. But what you get of him is simply the overflow of a life lived, like the old Puritans used to say, coram Deo. Coram Deo, Latin for before the face of God. Ladies, are you convinced that there is a world that your man has, spiritually speaking, that's independent of your influence on him? Because that's a man of commitment. That's a man who has looked and found in Christ something to talk about. When he talks, he's speaking from his own experience. He's talking about what's been going on in his own soul. And you know what? It's enthralling. He's an interesting person. You love to hear how he thinks. You love to hear him wrestle with his own soul. He's interesting. He's a man. He's like Christ. Gentlemen, Ernest Becker once said that most of our lives, unfortunately, are a rationalization of our failure to find out who we really are, what we were meant to be, and what we were meant to do. Gentlemen, this is simply my question for you tonight. How much of what you project on this campus at Ole Miss is nothing more than a rationalization of your failures to find out who you are? Gentlemen, this is my question. What defines you? What is it that makes you who you are? Because I believe that inside the heart of a man, this is my final point, is a God-given desire to know that you are significant to the world. It's very interesting that if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, where God levels his curses against man and against woman, the cursing that comes against a man is a cursing about his work. And listen to me, gentlemen, it is such a temptation for us to define ourselves by our careers. And there is coming a day when the lure of your career, I know you don't believe me, will be more powerful than the lure of sex with your spouse. That is the respect that I get there and the praise that I get. The clapping of the board who looks and says, way to go for making the big sale. The sort of look of admiration that comes across your secretary's face when she sees you sort of handle the client as well as you did. You will find in that a moment of wanting to sell your soul to it and say, this is now the power that I've wanted to have. This is my significance. This is who I am. And yet, may I give you simply a rival significance? And this, in many ways, is the conceptual recommendation that Christianity offers exclusively to men. That in Jesus Christ, there is an inestimable amount of significance. Because he looked and said, I have taken your broken and your fearful identity, and I have borne it on my cross. And so you can stop being afraid. Gentlemen, you're not paying attention if when I went through this list tonight, you thought to yourself, yeah, all right, next. We are all, myself at the front of the line, laid waste by that kind of expectation. Here's my question, gentlemen. What will you do with that? To what will you look to compensate for what you know you are not, the man that God has asked you to be? Because in Christianity, there is at the center of our thinking the cross of Jesus Christ, who did not just die for those handful of peccadilloes with which you seem to struggle year in and year out. But on the cross, he began to bear the fear that you have of not being the man that you know you're supposed to be and are not. And in that great exchange of the cross, he offers to you an unfathomable expression of significance. And that is that you are mine. And I define you. And I am your captain. Lay down your sword, gentlemen, and say to Jesus Christ tonight, command as you will. Be the knight that God created you to be in submission to Jesus as a broken man. That is an invitation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so full, speaking as a man who is implicated by every word that I just said, we're full of fear. And the truth of the matter is we don't necessarily always know where to take it. Our friendships have not been given to that end. We don't know how to even talk to each other and say that I don't know what I'm doing. And I don't know why I'm so crippled by these kinds of things. Lord Jesus, we need to find something in you that we didn't see before, a source of great significance that we can be the man, but the man that you created us to be, with all these glorious attributes that we wish that we were, but we know we're not. Only you can make that. And so, Lord Jesus, we have in front of us a room full of men, some of whom long to be what you want them to be. Would you condescend to them and raise them up and fill their chests with courage, that they would be men of conviction, certain of what they have believed, men of character, growing in these attributes every single day, and men of commitment that would rather die than be separated from the glory that they found in you. Our time here tonight would not have been a waste if you would do that among us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.